All right, we are continuing our series, getting to the end of it, going through the New Testament book by book by book. Next week, we're going to focus on baptism here at Tower Grove, and so folks are going to be baptized during the service. We're going to talk about baptism, and then we're going to wrap this whole series up on Labor Day, where we deal with the book of Revelation, which ought to be exciting and fun and controversial, so be sure and be here for that. And then after Labor Day, we're going to do the book of Jonah and talk about how that has implications on our lives. And then in October, November, we're going to talk marriage and parenting, okay? And so we're going to do it in a very interesting way because we have a ton of singles in our church. And so some of you are like, that doesn't apply to me. I have no children. I am not married. That's okay because in our series, we're going to deal with that perspective from a singles person's kind of ideology and understanding. And so stay tuned for that. We'll be talking more about that. Let me give a couple quick announcements. Community group signups will be soon. If you're not yet in a community group, this is a great way to connect with other people and study the Bible and learn how to actually do what you're learning on the weekends. You can actually apply it during the week with a community of people. It's pretty good stuff. A lot of people in our church, something like 65% of people who come are in a community group. So I encourage you to take advantage of that. Also, I'm going to be a little controversial today, and that leads to a lot of questions. And so what I want to encourage you to do is to join the city today. You can do it in the foyer at your campus and here at Tower Grove. That's right back there. And I encourage you to do that and join the sermon discussion group because that is the group by which that I'm on all the time, responding to sermons, questions, giving answers, a lot of fun. And so I encourage you to join that group. You can get on the city sermon discussion group, and we'll continue our conversation there because what we're talking about today is false teaching. Now, some of you would say, why? Why would we need to do that? I mean, aren't Christians divided enough? And the answer is yes. 30,000 Protestant denominations. Okay, the Catholics said, back when the Reformation happened in the 1500s, if you guys split off of us, you will continue to split and you will continue to divide. And you know what? They were right. And we have 30,000 strong. And so there's kind of a reaction, and that's actually one of the worst witnesses to the world about our faith, actually, that we can't seem to agree on stuff, and we have to divide and form new denominations and argue and fight and vie for power and all that kind of nonsense that happens. So why would I choose to speak on that issue? Well, here's why. Number one, you have categories in your mind, both philosophically and experientially, that by which you divide right and wrong, that you divide helpful and unhelpful. Just it's part of being a human to do that, right? And so we're kind of wired that way as human beings. And the Bible talks a lot about false teaching. And Jesus said this interesting thing, a verse that many of you know. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will, what will the truth do? The truth will set you free, right? So the truth will set you free. Conversely, then a lie will put you in bondage. And so it's important to talk about false teaching because it's a part of our humanity and it's a part of our Bible, right? And so what Jude says in the text, he wants us to contend for the faith, right? And that faith, or that common salvation there that's talked about in Jude 3, that faith has been once delivered to the church, that is the received, body of truth that the early church had that was from the teachings of Jesus. The apostles would distribute those teachings around the churches. They would put together doctrine based on those teachings, and that is what Jude is referring to. And so Jude is saying, I want you to contend for the truth that you have, and I want you to contend against error, false doctrine, heresy. Now, heresy, let me define it. Actually, ask Alistair McGrath, theologian, let him define it. Heresy is simply an inadequate version of Orthodox Christianity. Okay? And so heresy is when you deviate from that which is essentially Christian. What do you mean essentially Christian? Well, Christianity says God is a Trinity. He is Father, Son, Spirit. One what, three whos. Okay? The Bible reveals that. Bible teaches that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a brutal death, that he rose again on the third day. Big deal in Christianity. The Bible says, self-authenticates itself, saying that it is the Word of God. Okay, so on those things, that's kind of what it means to be Christian, to believe God's a Trinity, to understand Jesus and his two natures, that he is man, but he is God, to understand the Holy Spirit and all that, and to understand that this Bible was given as our authority. That's kind of what makes Christianity Christianity, and that the Bible alone is our source of authority. And so that is heresy when you deviate from those things. But what we call heresy sometimes is not heresy. We call what's called division heresy, but it's not. Division is when Orthodox Christian groups disagree amongst themselves over issues like worship style or role of the pastor or baptism or, you know, what's going to happen and when Jesus comes back, the events surrounding all that. That's division. That's not heresy. And false teaching is not necessarily heresy. I mean, let me be nuanced here. False teaching is when the plain truth of God's word is distorted or disregarded, okay? Usually in relationship to things that are not essentially what it means to be Christian, okay? So we got to be careful with the word. We don't use the word heresy a lot. We need to be careful with it, all right? But when you have false teaching, which is what we're going to focus on, you have false teachers. And false teachers sometimes are deceivers, meaning they know what they're doing. They know they're teaching error. They know they're leading God's people astray. They know what the Bible says, and they're teaching the opposite of it. All right? And on the other hand, you have false teachers who are deceived. They don't know what they're doing is error. They think they're helping. They think they're being biblical. They think they're being thoughtful, but they're actually not. And this is why this is so dangerous, because we look at folks like that and we go, oh, they're harmless, no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Certainly it's a bigger deal to be willfully deceptive. In fact, that's where the word heresy comes from, actually. The word heresy is from the Greek word heresis, which literally means to choose to capture a city. So we look at those guys. Yeah, they're deceivers. They know what they're doing. But the guys who don't know what they're doing, they're okay. No, they're not, because just because you have pure motives, that doesn't negate the negative consequences. So we must talk about all false teachers, not just the ones who are deceptive and deceiving by nature. And this is what Jesus did. We're in good company. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." So Jesus is saying, you're going to have people who are going to come to you, and they're going to present themselves in a very harmless, a very congenial, in a very helpful manner. They're going to present themselves as that, and they're the ones that are going to eat you. And they're the ones that are going to devour you, and they're the ones that are going to cause you to get off track spiritually. And that actually is what 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Jude is about. And we're dealing with all those books today. The issue that there are people within the church and that there are people who have influence upon the church that lead the church astray, either by their outright deception or by their ignorance. And that is why it's important to talk about it. Now, let's go right. I think you're in 1 John. Go right to 2 John, only one chapter. Some of you could totally read a whole book in the Bible today. Look at that, 13 verses. You could totally do it. 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh, that Jesus was born in the flesh. Such one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Look down at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching about who Jesus really is, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. What would happen in the early church was they were basically made up of house churches. And so itinerant kind of teachers would go from house to house and say, hey, can I come in and teach your group? I notice you guys are meeting. I'm a Christian too. Let me teach. And so they were coming in to the church, probably eating meals, probably somebody that knew the community and people knew them. They would welcome them in and they would teach this heresy. And John is warning this church, be careful about that. Look over in 3 John, verse 9. This is especially applicable to those of you who are having a baby soon. 3 John 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, this is the way it's applicable. Don't name your child that. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, John says, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So how would you like to be Diotrephes? Forever your name is in the Bible in a very negative light, right? Because this guy was putting himself first. This is what teachers do, false teachers do sometimes. They draw attention to themselves. They draw disciples after themselves. They put themselves first. And John says, when I come, I'm dealing with that guy. Because he's keeping honest seekers away from the church. Meanwhile, he's building kind of this cult following. Watch out. Look over one more page in Jude 16. Also, one chapter. You could totally knock this one out. 25 verses. Jude 16. These, talking about the false teachers in context, are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Why all this strong language? And I just read a handful of the verses that I could have read. This is a lot worse, actually, in some places in the Bible. Because false teaching pushed people in bondage. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall, and a lie will put you in bondage. And so over and over again, specifically in these four books, these writers warn us, watch out, watch out, watch out. See, heresy, false teaching, is almost always an exaggeration of a truth. It's a truth taken to its extreme, which becomes an untruth. And that is exactly what's going on. In these four books, it was about the nature of who Jesus was. The Bible says that Jesus was fully human and fully God. And the heretics were saying one of two things, and we're not sure which emphasis was more, but they were saying either Jesus was not fully man, he only appeared to be, or he was not fully God, he was really an enlightened man. And John and Jude are saying, no, Jesus is fully God, fully human. Now, here's my thing. I don't think we have a problem with heresy in our church. Meaning this, I'm not really that concerned that you guys are like going to become Jehovah's Witnesses because of the wonderful literature they leave at your door. I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think that's the temptation for you. I don't think you're going to become Mormons. They got a cool building out on 40, right? But I don't think it's going to happen. Certainly not Scientologist. You know, Tom Cruise is way too weird. You're not going to go there, right? I'm not worried about heresy. Those groups deny what is essential Christianity. I'm worried about false teaching. I'm seriously concerned for us about that, because it's coming to us from every medium. TV, radio, books from the supposedly Christian bookstore, pulpits like this, all the time you're hearing, you're inundated with false teaching. I'm worried about it. And here, let me say this before we get into it. False teaching, for the most part, and false teachers, what I have seen for the most part, and I'm not talking about heretics here, I'm talking about false teaching, they do their teaching, they go off, kind of go off a little bit with very pure motives, meaning they want people to get the truth and to love other people. They want to do the essence of Christianity, which is love God, love people. That's a lot of times the motive, because they look in and around the traditional church, and the traditional church is lame. It's impotent. It's not working. And so they go, I don't want to be a part of that. We're supposed to be changing the world. We're supposed to be helping people love God and love the world. That's not happening. So let's go off a little bit on some doctrinal tangents so that we can help people do that. Most false teachers that I know, and the three specific false teachings that I will mention, are doing that. That's what they're doing. Okay? So know that. I'm not talking about motives here. I'm talking about content. All right? So let's deal with three. One of the dangers that you and I have is, with false teaching, is this idea of subjectivism. Subjectivism. Look in Jude 8. Jude 8. It says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, we don't have time to get into the whole book of Jude, but there was some crazy, heretic, kind of weird stuff going on. But here is kind of the foundation of what happens with heresy and false teaching. You reject authority. Okay? Now, we know if from studying the book of Jude that the authority he's talking about goes back to verse 3, the faith that's been once delivered to all the saints. the received body of truth that makes Orthodox Christianity Orthodox. That is the authority. It stands outside of our experience. It's true whether we believe it or not. It's true whether we accept it or not. It's foundational. It's grounded in the person and work of Jesus. That's the authority. And these false teachers are saying, no. I'm having these dreams. These subjective, ecstatic experiences that I'm basing my faith on. Because what subjectivism basically says is, it's the doctrine is this: God told me to. God told me so. So what leads my life, mainly and plainly, is not God's word, not the Bible. It's my impressions. It's dreams. It's visions. That's what I really look to guide me. I remember the first time I went to one of these types of churches who kind of held this doctrine. I was a new Christian. I think the name of the church was New Life Holy Ghost Church of Radical Deliverance, I think was the name. By the way, if you ever go into a church or are thinking about going and it has more than five names, be careful, okay? Didn't know that then. So I went, and what was happening in the church was literally they were blowing on people. Like there's a line and they're blowing on people. And then some of these people are like falling out, right? That it had a very great doctrine that's not in the Bible called slain in the spirit. And so these people were falling out. And then some weren't offended by the breath or the spirit wasn't in it. So they weren't going down. So then you had another guy like pushing people down. Okay. And so I'm a new Christian and I'm like, and I kind of got a little bit of a, kind of would get in fights occasionally. And I'm thinking, okay, if you blow on me, if you blow on me or you push me down, we're not going to be in the spirit, right? We're going to be in a fight. It's go time, right? This is not going to go well. I'm thinking, is this Christianity? And it can get weirder and weirder from there. Now, you need to know before, you know, you think I'm just anti anything to do with charismatic churches. I'm charismatic. I've had some very supernatural experiences. All that stuff's in the Bible. We've taught on that and documented that. But what happens when churches get off the rails, and by the way, every one of these false teachings, you can kind of trace churches to them. And subjectivism is prominent in charismatic churches, not exclusive to them, but prominent there. And here's what's great about charismatic churches. You go to a charismatic church, you talk to people, they believe God's alive. They really do. They really believe the Holy Spirit is real and active. They really believe that when they read the Bible, that's not some like strange, wonderful experience that can only happen for those people in that certain time. They really believe that God can work like that. And so they believe God. It's awesome. And it's true. Our faith is subjective. It's objective, but it's also subjective. It's historical, but it's also personal. And God really is alive, and he does give dreams, and he does give visions. Jude's warning is this. Don't base your faith on those things, though. Those things happen, but base your faith on what is main and plain and true. Base your faith on Scripture. And here's where we get in trouble. Because we start listening to these voices. We'll talk about them and define it in a little bit. We start listening to these voices, these leadings, these promptings, and we fail to go back to the Scripture. And we start living on these experiences. Some of you have friends who have done this. Some of you have done this. It is absolutely destructive to a person's faith. And here's where it gets in trouble, regardless of what kind of church you go to. Because this is where sin gets involved. Sin gets involved because we say something like this. I know what God says, but this is how I feel. Or I know what God says, but I feel like God's leading me this way. Okay, people, the two groups that I have seen deceived most about this issue is people who are getting married or people who are married and don't want to be married. Okay, let's do the first group. Sometimes we do 40 over the years. We'll do up to 40 weddings a year at the Journey. So literally in 7 years, hundreds of people have gone through premarital counseling. Okay, and almost all of them are sleeping together before they get married. Almost all of them. I just expect it. Right? We challenge it because God says sex belongs in the confines of marriage. So know that we challenge that. But I just expect it. I mean, because of the way our culture is. And some people repent and move out and because there's dramatic ramifications if you sleep with somebody before you marry them, if you marry them or somebody else, there's all kinds of consequences, which is why God says don't do it. It's not just he's a killjoy. It's because it hurts us. But people will go and they will try to justify their sleeping together, biblically. Well, I want to be a good steward of my money. It doesn't make sense for us to have two places. We just live together. I know what God says, but we're getting married. See? And then those who are married over and over and over again. Well, I know God, I don't really have biblical grounds for divorce, but man, I just really love this other man. I just really love this other woman, and I deserve to be happy. I remember, we actually got this on video. We will show it in an appropriate time. A guy, he doesn't go to our church, but his kids do, divorced his first wife, the mother of his children, then went and had an affair and married somebody else, and then came back and said, I was wrong. The whole thing was wrong. But I believed a lie. I thought God told me, listen to what he says, your kids will be okay. Kids are resilient. They'll be fine. Chase your dreams. Follow your heart, right? He said, that was a lie. See, this is what happens when we give into this subjective kind of voice and we grant it authority. Now, as I said, God can, will, and does speak and guide us. And we'll make a big deal about that at the end of the sermon. That's one of the beauties of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that lives in us than he that lives in the world. There's some real good stuff in 1 John about that. How do you know, though, when God is speaking, what you do with that? If you feel what I want to call a prompting. Prompting is a great word, I think. Prompting simply means this. God seems to be leading me to, right, this. Or he seems to have said this. What do you do when that happens? And that will happen as a follower of Christ. First thing you do, go back to the scripture. And see if what you feel like God is saying is corroborated by the scripture. Now, sometimes it's not, because here's the lie of fundamentalistic Christianity. Every answer to every problem is in the Bible. That's a lie. You say, that's heresy right there. You're a heretic. I'm not listening to you. No, wait. Does the Bible tell you which job to choose? Which girl to marry? No. It gives you principles about work, principles about marriage. It doesn't tell you those specific things. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Okay, so there is a prompting, there is a leading, there is a guiding that happens by the Spirit. When that happens, you take it back to the Scripture, and many times you will be able to, through the Scripture, go, okay, that seems like God's voice. But sometimes you can't, so then you go down one more. And this is where the Bible talks about wise counsel. So you surround yourself with friends, not fans, who are out not just for you, but for God's truth. And you say, hey, this is what I feel like God's leading me to do. What do you think? Right? Then, and maybe additionally, you wait for confirmation before you act. Other signs, so to speak. God seems to be leading here. Wait for confirmation. Right? Wait for another circumstance to come up. Wait for another person to speak into it. Wait for God to use your pastor to speak a Bible verse that you're like, and God just says, that's it, and that confirms. Wait. Don't be impulsive with it. Every time you feel like God's leading, walk through this progression, and almost all the time, you will not be deceived. You will avoid deception. But if not, if you buy into subjectivism, you will be, and Jude talks about it, you'll be a cloud without water. You'll be floating around. You'll be empty. People who follow these things all the time and live this way, they're some of the most shallow, beat up, condemned, crazy kind of people because they just live on all these experiences. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be that person. Now, that's a temptation for all of us, though, because if we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, our temptation is going to be to trust that and those experiences instead of letting the Word of God be our foundation and authority. Second false teaching I'll mention is consumerism. The idea is this, that God's there to meet your felt needs. God's there to meet your felt needs. Now, here's the good thing about consumerism. By the way, most churches have bought into this. I mean, they don't even think critically about it. They're just into it. It's a great temptation for our church, by the way. Here's what I love about the good parts of consumeristic. You meet people where they are. You show people that God has specific answers to their specific problems. You show that God is real and that he is relevant. I love that. I think that's awesome. And the historical church has always been concerned about that kind of thing. But the historical church has been a little deeper, a little more thoughtful, a little more reflective than the consumer church. Let me show you this. My buddy Ed Stetzer, who's a research genius, came up with this chart. And we'll start at the top. This is how the early church processed. How do you take God's truth into God's world? Okay, you start with Christology. Who is Jesus and what does he come to do? So everything you teach, everything that you program, everything that you do as a church comes through that filter. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? How does his person and work filter through every single thing you do as a church? Then you go down, depending on what you can go either way, but we'll go left, to ecclesiology. And that is, what kind of church should we have in light of the context we are in? How should we do church? Right? Then you move to what's called missiology, big missionary word that simply means what biblical strategies fit the context. How do we take the gospel through the church into the world? How do we preach the truth in such a way and embody it in our community in such a way that it makes sense to real everyday people? Now, what happens most of the time is consumer churches focus on the bottom two and they don't go to the top. I mean, they'll talk about Jesus as Savior, and they'll give a kind of a nod to who Jesus is, but he doesn't make the org chart. He doesn't make it down through the sermons, his person and his work. He's not really considered in the strategy and the structure, because most consumeristic churches simply baptize business models. Okay? And so the challenge is to consider all of these things and not just go to what all consumeristic churches default to, pragmatics. What works? We do what works. The problem is it doesn't work. I was a part of a church. We were reaching tons of new Christians. At the first couple years of the church, they did a poll. 70% of the people who were in our church had not gone to church before in their lives. 70. The church at that time, around 400. So a ton of unchurched people, clueless, like many of you, don't know Bible verses. You're like, Job, Palms, I'm not sure what these books are. I mean, no idea, right? No idea. Okay, that, and it was awesome. I'm like, this is great, because I was so sick of churchianity, and it was so awesome to hang out with real, live sinners. It was wonderful, and they're in there, and they're like, oh, it was just great. It was great. But one of the ladies who became a Christian asked me one day this crazy question after she'd been coming for like a year. She said, how do you read the Bible? I'm like, Sandy, you've been here for a year. You're in my community group when I taught on that. I mean, what? She goes, but when you guys do your sermons, it's all nice and neat and tidy, and you pull verses from everywhere and put it together, and then all your points alliterate. They start with the same letter. I have those outlines that I put, like, you know, in my desk, and those are helpful. But I look at how nice and neat and tidy that outline is, and then I read the Bible, and these are all nice and neat, and this is messy. How do you read the Bible? How do you do that? And what I realized at that point was the way we were doing church, we thought was being helpful, but it was actually being hurtful. Because we never challenge people to open your Bibles. There's a reason there's a pew Bible underneath your chairs, because we want you to look in the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we want you to take that one with you. And we don't want you just to look at the Bible when you come to church. We want you to look at the Bible all the time. But what we did in this church was we put all the verses on the screens, which gave everybody permission to never read their Bible. And statistics have shown us that. And so we gave her outlines, but we didn't give her the Bible. We didn't teach her by the way we were teaching to love and read her Bible, which means we were not teaching her to love Jesus. How do I read my Bible? She said. By the way, you really find out what a church is by listening to sermons. Now, I know there's all kinds of ways to analyze and be critical of a church and understand what it's about. But a sermon will tell you everything about the church. And here's how you know you're in a consumeristic church. You basically have kind of a retreading of these major topics that kind of funnel through the year, but they will make it back every year. And if all you got to do is look at the websites. You will talk about money, sex, parenting, marriage. Money, sex, parenting, marriage. Money, sex, parenting, marriage. Why? Because those are the hot button felt needs of people in our culture. Now, do I have a problem with money, sex, parenting, marriage? No! I have friends. By the way, a ton of my friends are pastors of churches like this. We argue all the time. It's really fun because I win the argument every time. Will we deal with money, sex, marriage, parenting? Absolutely. But here's the way a consumer church deals with it. They deal with it a lot of times with a lot of different verses, but the person and work of Christ are not filtered through it. So when people think of marriage, they don't think of the connection between Jesus and the church, which is what the main passage of marriage is about in Ephesians 5. They don't connect it back. When they think of parenting, they don't think about them being a son and daughter of God. When they think about money, they don't think about God's generosity as the motivation for them to give and to get their money right and to be good stewards. And when they think of, it never ties it back. It's just all these verses everywhere. And a lot of times what people remember out of these services is not Bible verses, but movie clips. Or the Christian song, or the Christian book, or the non-Christian book that's being used. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't helpful and we shouldn't pay attention to, but our authority base ought to be the Bible. We're a church. We're preaching God's word, right? Here's what happens. And this is the flaw. This is the formula, and herein lies the flaw. In a consumeristic church, this is what they say: biblical principles plus creative communication equals life change. Biblical principles plus creative communication equals life change. We'll take some principles from the Bible, and then we'll do it creatively. We'll communicate it either through a rock star pastor, video clips, smoke, band, whatever the thing is. We're going to communicate that, and that will change your life. Here's the problem. It doesn't. Because life change in the Bible doesn't happen by information, no matter how creative it is. It happens by spiritual transformation, not from the outside in because you went to a service, but from the inside out because you've learned to surrender to God. It's a big difference. You can't just give people principles and tell them they can do it. It doesn't work. It puts people in bondage. Let me be very careful in how I say this. You have to show, this is what pastors have to do and teachers, you have to show people from Scripture why they resist the principle that you've just laid out. Because that exposes their sin. You then have to tell them and help them see why they obey the principle, because that shows them their motive. Why you obey is as important as that you obey. And then you can get to the how-to of how to keep the principle. But consumeristic churches run right to the how-to. They never really expose sin. They never really deal with motive. So you have a bunch of people who either obey and then they're proud of themselves, who become Pharisees, or they don't obey and they become absolutely condemned and beat up and they end up quitting after a couple years. And you don't believe me, just look at the roles of those churches. My buddies are like, gosh, we got a big front door. This is the language they use. Big front door and a huge back door. A lot of people coming in, a lot of people going out. Why? Because we burned them out with our legalism and moralism, telling them they can do what God says without having them deal with their sin or their motives. You can't. And this is why the person and work of Christ have to come through every sermon: Christology, ecclesiology, missiology. See, this is because the reason why they go right to that how-to stuff is because they deal with the Bible in a very shallow manner. And when you don't teach people the Bible, here's what you're teaching them. The Bible's about you and what you must do, not about God and what he has done. That God exists for you, primarily. That you really aren't a sinful person who needs to be rescued. You're just an ignorant person who needs a little bit of instruction and advice. Boy, aren't you glad you came to church, because we're going to give you that good instruction and that good advice. Doesn't work. It puts people in bondage. And I love my buddies, and they invite me to conferences, much less so now, probably after this sermon. But I want to help. Am I saying we do it perfectly? Am I saying we never sell out and are consumeristic? No, we do. You need to pray for us. You don't know the temptation I face every single time I get up to be relevant and helpful. And I want to be, but I don't want to do it apart from the person and work of Christ, because it will just put you in bondage. Consumerism. And then it's bastard child, potentialism. Potentialism says God is there to help you actualize yourself and your potential. Name it, claim it, health and wealth, prosperity gospel, whatever you want to call it. God has some rules for you to keep, and if you will keep these rules, you'll have a blessed life. God is your cosmic bellhop. God is your personal shopper. God is your unpaid employee. And if you just simply do the formula, then God comes alongside you and he will save you both from your troubles and your struggles. Now, I could get nuanced about this, but I'm just going to show this to you as an example of what I'm talking about.
His latest book, Become a Better You, for which he reportedly got a $13 million advance, debuted in October at number one on the New York Times bestseller list and is on the list today. The book lays out seven principles Osteen believes will improve our lives.
To become a better you, you must be positive towards yourself, develop better relationships, embrace the place where you are.
Yeah.
Not one mention of God in that, not one mention of Jesus Christ in that.
That's just my message. There is scripture in there that backs it all up. But I feel like, Byron, I'm called to help people. How do we walk out the Christian life? How do we live it? And these are principles that can help you. I mean, if there's a lot better people qualified to say, here's a book that's going to explain the scriptures to you. I don't think that's my gifting.
I want you to get a bigger vision. There are exciting things in your future. Your future is filled with marked moments of blessing, increase, promotion. God has already ordained before the foundation of the world the right people, the right opportunity. Time and chance are coming together for you. Why don't you get your hopes up? Why don't you start believing that no matter what you have or haven't done, that your best days are still out in front of you?
Now, I know people who know Pastor Joel, and every one of them say he is a great guy. Unbelievably sincere, loves his wife, right? I don't criticize him because he has a big church, because that he's on TV, that he tells bad jokes. I'm not upset about his big white teeth and his glorious mullet. I'm jealous of both, actually. I really am. Pray for me. Here's what troubles me. The way he talks about Jesus, or doesn't talk about Jesus. Did you hear what he said in the interview? I just want to talk about principles. I don't really want to tie the person and work of Christ to that. That's somebody else's job. I'm not qualified. Joel, you have a church of 60,000. That's what I would say to him. Like, you speak to millions of people. If you're not qualified, who is? If it's not your responsibility, whose is it? Right? I don't know anything about his motives. But it's what he's talking about, and it's not just him, it's all over the place, is exactly what Martin Luther talked about in the 1500s, by the way. Luther said, there's two theologies. There's the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross says, in this life, you will suffer. In this life, you will struggle. But in your suffering and in your struggling, you can experience joy. And then one day, you will go to heaven. And you will be so excited to be there, not just because you don't have pain and you don't have struggle. You will see God. That's the theology of the cross. The theology of glory says you get all the benefits of heaven now. You experience all of God's blessings now. You get everything you need now. Pastor Joel's first book, Your Best Life Now. It's the theology of glory. See, that's not, when I read the Bible, I don't get that. I see a bunch of poor, persecuted, homeless people that God uses, starting with Jesus and going from there. Now, does that mean that God does not bless us financially or that God does not bless our beings? He absolutely does. But what is false teaching? It's a truth that's taken too far. That's what's happened. And it absolutely fits into our autonomous, individualistic American culture, which is why it's so popular and which is why it's so dangerous for you and for me. This is dangerous stuff, folks. You say, well, if they don't get that, if Osteen doesn't get that from the Bible or from church history, which you can't find it by the way, this theology only works in the Western world that's more affluent. Doesn't work in the third world, right, at all. Doesn't work for people who are really struggling, suffering. Where do they get it? Well, they get it from psychology. By the way, I'm pro-psychology, pro-counseling. But it's from a guy named Abraham Maslow. You may have heard of him. If not, you'll recognize this chart. Maslow says, starting at the bottom, this is basic needs. What we need as human beings. Physiologically, what do we need as human beings? We need food, we need water, right? Safety, that's security of our body. We need to know that someone's not going to, like, bust a cap in our head, right? And everything's cool, right? We need that. We need safety. We need love, friendships, relationships. This is where he puts sex, right? We need esteem. We need to achieve. We need to feel like we're doing something and that we're respected by people. And then finally on his chart, this is when you know that you're developing your full potential, that you've actualized yourself. You are able to have all those things, and that's what it means to be a good human. That's what it means to be at peace. Now, when you look at this and you read him, he's right about a lot of stuff. There's a lot of truth in there, but here's my question. Who's missing from the chart? God is. So, in Maslow's hierarchy, who is God? We are. We are. See, this is what basically this teaching does. It makes you God. And then you can control the future by your obedience. And then you control your income by your generosity. And you can control your health by faith. See, what did it? You're God. You're God. And here's the problem with being God. It's exhausting. You ever try to be God? That's hard. Trying to control everything? Oh my gosh. Trying to work up it is exhausting being God. But this is why this is so dangerous. It sets you up to be something that you can't be. And it puts a heavy burden on you. Listen to what Michael Horton, who is very critical of this type of teaching, he says this. He says, in its therapeutic milieu, sin, and according to this theology, is failing to live up to our potential, not falling short of God's glory. We need to believe in ourselves, and the wages of such sins is missing out on our best life now. But it's still a stream, a constant stream of exhortation, demands, and burdens. Follow my steps, keep my rules, do these principles, and then your life will be blessed. Do this, and then God will bless you. Well, how do I know if I'm doing enough? Well, are you blessed? Well, I think so in every area of your life. Not really. Keep working. Keep exercising faith. Until you get heaven on earth, you're not done. That's a burden for folks. That's not a blessing theology. That's a burden theology. You say, well, how do I know if I'm listening to that kind of theology? Here's how you know you're listening to it. If Oprah or Deepak Chopra could give the same message, you know you're listening to it. You know you're listening to it if you can actually do what they're telling you to do without depending on God. You know you're listening to it if the message works regardless of whether or not Jesus rose from death. That's potentialism. It's not Christianity. Both subjectivism, consumerism, and potentialism put people in bondage, which is why, if you'll go back to 1 John chapter 4, John brings us home. And what he says is the key to not giving in to all these heretical things is to see God's word as more wise than anything else that you hear. Look in verse 1, 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Skip over to verse 5. They, these false prophets, are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, why does he say in verse 1, test the spirits, not the teaching? Because there's a spirit behind the teaching. There's a worldview behind it. He's getting into how we think about life. See, a worldview is a superior take on reality. It's the filter by which you lay on everything else and process everything you receive. It's the thing you look through, not the thing you look to. It's like your glasses, right? That's a worldview. And John is saying, have a biblical worldview. Let God's word color how you look at things and receive things and hear things and follow things. Don't let the world influence you. Now remember, we studied John back in the day about 8 months ago. John, for John, the world is the corporate expression of many people living in that part of them that's not yet surrendered to God. Okay? It's the strong cultural current from many people who live as if God doesn't exist. There are many streams and offshoots, but that is what he's saying, world. And he's saying, don't let that current take you. That current is strong, and if your resolve for truth is not stronger, you will be swept away. So make God's word the standard. Everything you hear, sermons and songs and movies and advice, process it through what God has said. And the only way you do that is if you see Jesus as the true teacher. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." Now, I love this little phrase here. Jesus has come in the flesh. It didn't describe him as being born here. It says he's come. Every other religion says the founder was born. Christianity says the founder came from another world. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into our space. And here is where you understand what false teaching gets, where it gets it backwards. False teaching says we have to escape this world and go to another plane. Christianity says God came into the mess. False teaching wants to get you to escape the realities, suffering, like struggles, that complex problems can be solved with three easy principles. That's what false teaching does. Christianity says, no, God came into a stable with smelly, stinky farm animals. We don't escape the flesh. We don't escape the fallen world. Salvation comes into the fallen world, which means truth happens in the grit, in the grime, in the mire. When we try to leave what is hard and struggle, and when we try to take a shortcut with teaching, we leave Jesus behind because he's in the mess. He's in the struggle. And that's why John has to real quickly, look in verse 4. He has to get encouraging because he says in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God. You've overcome them, for he that is in you is greater than he that's in the world." Yeah, you're in this world. It's a mess. You're a mess. But God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. This is where we come back to the error of subjectivism. The Spirit does live in us. And Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will glorify me." You don't need some guru to teach you the Bible. You know what? The Holy Spirit will teach you. Not to say you shouldn't have a pastor who preaches God's word and teachers who teach you God's word. But the Spirit lives in you, and he will guide you into truth. He will take what is written, and he will show you Jesus. See, in all false teaching, there's basically three words. Get to work. But in Christianity, there's also three words. It is finished. And so we derive our faith, we derive our obedience, we derive our motivation from that which has been done for us. We obey because we're accepted. We don't obey to get accepted. Totally different. You know you're listening to false teachers when you go, "I can do it, and I've got to work, and if I'll do this, then God will." You know you're in trouble. Christianity says, rest. It's finished. Rest in his finished work. And you say, well, that makes me passive, and that'll make me, I won't get anything done. Oh, you'll get a ton done because you'll be going out empowered by the Spirit, not your flesh. You'll go out with the right motivations to honor God and please him instead of trying to get God to give you a perfect designer life. It's totally counterintuitive. Messes with every paradigm you have. Welcome to Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, would you show us right now where we've bought into some of this false teaching? And would you help us to repent? And, oh Lord, would you help us to would you help us to see Jesus as the wise teacher, the good shepherd, the eternal Lord, the bleeding Savior? Would you help us to see Jesus as we take communion, Lord? Let us see Jesus. For my friends who don't know Jesus, let them see Jesus today. Open their eyes to his love for them, that they don't have to be perfect because he lived perfectly, that they don't have to be punished because he was punished, and they don't have to do this in their own strength because he died and rose for them and can live in them through the Holy Spirit. And help my Christian friends, God, here who need to be recalibrated. We need to be brought back to center because we've listened, embraced, and are following false teaching. So help us, Lord. We're in your hands at this point.